Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou art our God, and the thought of thee causes our hearts to fling out the banner of joy, because of all that thou art, and of all that thou dost daily reveal thyself to be. Bless the going forth of thy word in this hour, and may it find lodgment in many hearts. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We read in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are in the ranks of the believers." Now, why should a vast majority of those whom the world would call the great minds, the strong wills, and the social lights, why should they reject either by positive rebuff or by neutral refusal? Now I propose to define true Christianity in a brief sentence or two, and then to show why this true Christianity is rejected by so many people who are usually considered as being enlightened, and then in conclusion to demonstrate that the unbelief of the many mighty in reality proves the truth of the Word of God and in no wise renders it without effect. There is an irreducible minimum of Christian truth which must be accepted if one is to call himself a Christian and yet remain honest. I was speaking the other day with one of the great leaders of Protestantism, and he said, "There is undoubtedly the irreducible minimum. Men must believe that Jesus Christ is God and Savior." Now we can take this sentence and enlarge it briefly to show just what it means to believe in Jesus Christ as God or Lord and Savior. These doctrines may be stated, first, that Jesus Christ is none other than the second person of the Godhead, and before his human birth he existed eternally as God. He took upon himself a human body of his own creation in order that he might grow up to die upon the cross. He shed his blood as an offering which could satisfy all the demands of his perfect justice and holiness. And at the same time, his love was given the freedom to reach down to mankind and save those individuals who would accept the fact of their own unworthiness and their consequent condemnation, and the fact that all of his righteous demands were satisfied by the death penalty which he paid. All this is sealed to us as factual by the resurrection of that body which was crucified, which resurrection is a certain guarantee to us that we are accepted and that we shall live eternally with him, reigning with him forever and ever. Now nothing short of this may properly be called Christianity. True Christians believe many other things, but these which we have stated are the essential truths of Christianity, without which no one, Roman Catholic, Protestant, or Greek Orthodox, has a right to call himself a Christian. There are other doctrines which may separate Christians into various denominations. A belief in immersion will make one man a Baptist, a belief in papal infallibility and the authority of the church organization, which will make another man a Roman Catholic, belief in Arminianism, which will make another a Methodist, and belief in the sovereignty of God and the detailed working of his eternal plan, which will make still another man a Presbyterian. But few would contend that a lack of belief in any one of these doctrines would keep a man from heaven. But the belief in man's complete ruin in sin and God's perfect remedy in Christ is the heart of all statements of Christianity. The belief in the Godhead of Jesus Christ and in the efficacy of his substitutionary death and triumphant resurrection is indeed basic. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. This is the Christianity that the Bible teaches. This is the Christianity which has been accepted by all the churches throughout the ages. Yet our text says, "Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, believe it." Now why is this true? Let us look at these three categories of men. First, not many wise men after the flesh believe the truth of the Word of God about Jesus Christ. The Bible does not say that not any believe, but that not many believe. There have always been some of the world's wisest who have been simple Christians. The writings of Pascal, Faraday, Sir Isaac Newton, and scores of other leaders of science and letters attest a simple faith in the life-giving message of the blood of Jesus Christ as the means of sin's forgiveness. Dalton, who first analyzed the elements of all chemistry and made the atomic table, also wrote a tract on salvation by the blood of Christ. But what of the army of men of science and letters who do not believe? There is a reason for their unbelief, and there is also an excuse. We shall consider the excuse first, and in our conclusion we shall see the real reason which God has revealed to us. The excuse that is given by the men who are wise with the world's wisdom is that modern scientific method has done away with the possibility of retaining belief in the supernatural. One writer tells us that 150 years of modern science have proved more explosive than 5,000 years of pre-scientific culture. Yet even though this be partly true, there can be no doubt that those who were the wise, the erudite, during the centuries before modern science came to the throne, had the same attitude toward the central truths of Christianity as that which is held by their successors. It cannot be, therefore, that their unbelief is the result merely of the discovery of new facts. The truth is that rejection on the part of a certain class of the population, those who might be called the intellectual leaders, is a phenomenon which may be observed throughout the history of the church. It was in Paul's day that we find it written, "Not many wise men after the flesh are believers." The unbelieving intellectuals of our day state that a new method of thinking has come into being during the last century and a half, and that this has changed the world. No longer can a man believe in Christianity because, they say, Christianity is based upon the authority of the Bible, and we cannot accept an argument from authority. Well, we can pass over this half-truth that is in their objection. It is not necessary to point out that men of science accept on authority the existence of Tierra del Fuego and a million other geographical facts. They would be considered foolish if they did not accept them. In the same way, we have a right to accept on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is such a place as heaven, that he came from there, and that it is real. He presented this argument to men when he was here on earth, saying, "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" He recognized the questioning of his authority and forestalled it. The intellectual man of our day says that he does not believe because he must check up for himself every point which he accepts as truth. We might say in passing that if he really lived up to his method, there would be many less foolish theories and hypotheses troubling the minds of the learners in our day. But the argument forms a good excuse. The thinking man is to check and control every fact that he touches. And since this method of inductive reasoning, considered as a logical process, is open to doubt, it is not capable of giving certainty. A man may always find some new fact which will overthrow hundreds of experiments which seemed to lead in one direction, but which he now finds false. The thinker says that he once thought that all cats had tails. He saw 100 cats, 1,000 cats, and they all had tails, so by induction he came to the conclusion that all cats have tails. But one day his bright conclusion was overthrown because he visited a pet show and found some Manx cats on exhibition, and learned with dismay that he had to give up the conclusion which he had held from childhood. For there were cats that are born without tails. And so now, because his conclusions of a lifetime have suddenly been overthrown, he is slow to believe anything. So many times he has found that just one more experiment may turn his thinking into new channels. And thus his mind, he says, will not permit him to believe in Christianity. He might find out later that there was some other way of accounting for the supernatural qualities of the Bible. He might learn that there could be another method of accounting for the fact that myriads of lives have been changed through the belief in the saving and keeping work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on Calvary. And so for the time being, the thinker wishes to be allowed to entrench himself within the library and laboratory and go on in his unbelief. The Lord Jesus Christ excited the hatred of men of his day because of the quality of assurance that is in his teaching. He spake as one with authority, and not as the scribes. And for this reason, the scribes were ready to join forces with their former enemies against this greater menace to their position. The real reason back of their rejection was their pride. They were not willing to admit that they were utterly wrong and that they were incapable of reaching the truth by the methods that they had within their own minds. Here we get beyond the excuse for unbelief into the real reason for unbelief. Some may claim that they are not able to bring their minds to accept the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he said very definitely that the reason men did not believe was because their hearts were hardened with sin. Christ said in John 3:19, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." In the words of Christ, the only thing that can keep a man away from the truth is the fact that his heart is a sinful heart. Pride of learning and position, fear of the scorn of men, dread of being called unscientific, all of these things combine, and frequently they combine with a love of iniquity, to make men refuse God in Christ. This is one reason why men are so hasty in the defense of those theories which concern in any way the validity of Christian truth. Men in fields of learning who would never think of fighting each other on a difference of theory as to how Charlemagne collected his taxes or whether the universe is expanding or contracting will fight to the finish for any theory which controverts the revelation of God as it is in Jesus Christ. For the heart reason for unbelief is sin. That is the centrality of lack of faith. There is nothing else that keeps a man away from God. There is not an infidel, freethinker, skeptic, liberal, humanist, or any other description of unbeliever in the land today who is what he is for any other reason than that given by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Now it should be noticed that when we give as an illustration the fact that a Faraday, a Pascal, a Newton were Christians, we are not appealing to them for the proof of Christianity. Christianity is not true because these men believed it. There is no doubt that later science has found some flaws in even Newton's system of theories of physics. But there is no doubt also that the new men who may or may not believe in Christ do not give us our authority for believing. We believe not because this or that man has believed, but we believe because the Word of God has come by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us Christ as God and Savior. Now the next phase of the text says that not many mighty are believers. The idea here is not in the domain of the intellectual, but in that of power over men, whether it be political power or financial power. The Vulgate uses the Latin word potentes, one who has power. God tells us that not many who have achieved power are to be counted among the believers in Christ. Why not? Well, some of the same principles are to be seen with the men of power as with the men who are renowned chiefly for intellectual attainment. The excuses for their unbelief may be different, but the reason underlying their refusal of the claims of Christ is fundamentally the same. The race for political power has generally been one in which no quarter has been given or asked. The crude methods of ward politics are not conducive to the production of spiritual leaders. The world knows what goes on behind the political scenes, but unfortunately is not able to collect the necessary evidence to put those in jail who belong there. There is a widespread opinion among the rank and file of people today that our cities are frequently governed by gangs of lawless men whose leaders have taken on sufficient polish to hide their high-handed thieveries. The dirty games of politics too often are played even up to very high realms of government. Not many mighty are to be found among the believers in Christ. I thank God today that men in very high places are devout and humble believers, and in this we rejoice. The excuses why some leaders are not believers may be many. Expediency is perhaps the readiest to mind. Men sell their birthrights for so much less than a mess of pottage. They are ready to use religion, but they do not want Christ. Not many mighty, is what my text says. And the reason back of all the excuses is that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is foreign to all the thinking that is responsible for conditions as they are. Once more, his word cuts athwart all of the excuses of men. You will not come to me that you might have life. And again, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The last phrase of the text says that not many noble are among the believers. It was the Countess of Huntingdon, a wonderful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in her generation, who once said with tears in her eyes that she had often thanked God for that letter M. For the Bible does not say that there are not any, but there are not many. She was one of the few. Oh, there have been others. The Greek word which is translated noble means well-born. It is eugenes from which we get our word eugenics. It could be paraphrased by the expression, the socially elect. Not many of them are believers. There are notable exceptions, of course, as there are in other fields of life. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury was a noted Christian leader. Queen Alexandra, wife of King George V, was led to Christ through the reading of a little booklet, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And she paid for the printing and distribution of 10 million copies of this booklet in 12 languages. But on the whole, society has a greater reputation for profligacy than for godliness. Trotsky, when he was alive, advanced a social theory that the world is in a state of permanent revolution. He held that the lower classes are at all times revolting against the upper classes. This is an old idea expressed in new words. Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has pointed out that society is always dying out at the top, and that the empty places are being filled by those who rise from beneath. In how many cases we have seen in our own country where the first generation to achieve great wealth by toil and industry would be followed by a second generation that would be highly respectable, but lacking the industry and the drive of their fathers, while a third generation would come along that would lack even the respectability. The excuses that would be given by these people for their failure to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior might vary from case to case, but the underlying reason has been stated by our Lord. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. God's word is true. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are counted among God's own. We now come to our last question. Does the unbelief of the eminent leaders in intellectual, political, and social life nullify the truth of the Bible? We must follow the advice of the professors on scientific methods of study and research. Should we follow their example in spiritual affairs? We are forced to live under the rule of the men who have been elected to office. Should we take them as our examples for life and living? We respect those who are high-born because of the advantages they should have had with birth and culture. Shall we emulate them in the rejection of Christ? There are evidently masses of people who are not able to think for themselves. They will evidently buy the cosmetics that are recommended by the women of the great social names who are willing to prostitute their photographs and their names to the advertisers. They'll follow blindly and dumbly the leadership from the motion picture world or the world of television stars. Is this dumb, sheep-like following of the masses carried out into the domain of faith? If this be so, to any extent, then what a weight of responsibility lies upon those who set a false example. What judgment they will have to meet, not only for the loss of their own souls, but also for the blood of those who looked to them for leadership. The question is plainly put in the Bible in Romans 3:3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No, God cannot lie. What he has promised will be fulfilled because of the very nature of our God, who is holy. If every man on earth were proved to be false, God's truth would still remain true. God's faithfulness remains true in spite of human unfaithfulness. The unbelief of some no more disproves the spiritual light of the truth of God than the statement of a blind man that there is no sun would destroy the physical light of the world. There is a legend that comes down to us from the Middle Ages that shows the tragic position of those who blindly reject the truth that is revealed in Christ Jesus. A ship set sail, which bore as one of its passengers Prince William, son of Henry the First, King of England. The ship was lost at sea, and only one or two survived the catastrophe. The story comes to us, possibly legendary, that the nobleman who was in charge of the young prince was a very proud man. He went into the captain's room and discussed the course with him. The captain said he was sailing his ship in a certain direction because on his last voyage he had discovered a rock at a certain point. The nobleman pointed to the chart and insisted that there was no rock because it was not charted, and ordered the captain to go straight on under pain of death. The captain was forced to obey, but the ship went on the rock and was lost. Now you who listen to me today, you may be wise or mighty or noble, or you may be none of these, but influenced by the unbelief of these leaders. Unbelief will not make the word of God of none effect. Everything that God has spoken shall come to pass, and there shall not fail one detail of all that he has promised, of blessing or judgment. Unbelief in its blindness may say that the rocks of judgment do not lie in the path of the future, but the wreck will prove the truth of God. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And our God and Father, we pray thy blessing upon the truth, that it may reach many hearts, and do thy purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.